Well, November is our missions month and has been almost from the beginning of our church. And customarily, in the month of November, I preach on themes relating to worldwide missions. But I was also facing the reality that in our sermon series in Joel, I still had one unfinished chapter, namely chapter 3, because I divided chapter 2 into two sermons, which was not my original intention. So now I'm faced with a dilemma, what to do. Drop or delay the completion of Joel, or finish Joel and delay the beginning of Missions Month, or combine the two. And that's my solution. And I will endeavor to accomplish that, and you'll have to decide whether I do that successfully or not. But we are looking today primarily at Joel chapter 3, though we are going to wrap our minds around the entire book briefly once again. And we will, first of all, see that God deals with his people and their sins in Joel chapters 1 and 2. Secondly, God deals with his enemies and their sins in Joel chapter 3. And then finally, the wise listen and learn. That's where we're going. Number one, God deals with his people and their sins, Joel chapters 1 and 2. And we've already covered that, so I'm just going to review and bring some of these things back to mind and try to tie them together to what is taking place in chapter 3, and indeed give an overview of the entire book thereby. And we see that God deals with his people and their sins through the incorporation of severe providences. In chapter 1, it was primarily the locust plague which came upon the land of Israel and destroyed everything in its path, but that was also coupled with drought and with wildfires. So what the locusts didn't destroy, and they did a pretty good job of destroying everything, the drought and the wildfires finished off. So literally, every bit of vegetation in the entire land was destroyed, and thereby the economy was destroyed, and God's people were laid in serious, weakened condition. And I related that when we were dealing with that a couple of weeks ago. I related that to the multiple divine providences that I see taking place in the United States of America, seemingly in greater numbers than I can remember in my lifetime. And of course, I haven't been here during the whole history of the United States of America, but pert near. And I'm seeing more of that this day than I have ever seen before, and I wouldn't be at all surprised if the reasons are not the same. The same reason for such severe providences in the days of the prophet Joel, I think, are the same reasons for severe providences in 2017 in the United States of America. Our providences related to the weather, to climate, to forces of nature, wildfires, also related to social upheaval on a scale to an extent that I've never seen in the United States before. Got a very informative and interesting email just this week from someone who was pointing out some of the causes for this social unrest and upheaval and wanting to inform people as to what's going on and where it's coming from. But as I read it, I said, and what does this knowledge enable us to do? What can we do about this? And there really is no solution unless there's a divine solution. I promise you. There is no solution unless there is a divine solution, unless God comes and turns hearts and turns his people and turns this nation back to him once again. There really is no solution to these things. We are in a situation similar to the days in which Joel was prophesying. And there God was getting the attention of his people by these natural disasters, and calling them to repentance. And I submit that God is bringing these things to America for the very same reason, to get the attention of his people and to call us to repentance. Not so much to call them to repentance, those sinners who make no claim to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but his people to repentance, those of us who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. As we learned previously, what we may not do in the face of all this is point an accusing finger at others and say, you're the cause for these problems. But what we must do is examine our own lives, our own homes, our own churches, and be sure that all of our sins are confessed and dealt with, and that we are living in the light of the word that God has given to us. Severe Providences, chapter 1. And then Serious Warnings, chapter 2, which is a continuation of God's dealing with his people in the days of Joel. And in chapter 2, he announces to them the coming of an invading army. He says, in effect, if you think the locust plague was bad, you wait until this army that I'm assembling on your northern border comes trampling through your land. That will even be worse. An invading army that is promised throughout the early verses of chapter 2, along with, as you remember, several references to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is promised. The day of the Lord is coming. An invading army is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. And we need to be able to put those two things together and to realize that there is a connection between them, even if we don't know all of the connections and all of the details between them. But that's not all that we find in chapter 2, as God is dealing with his people and their sins. But we also find at the end of the chapter gracious promises given by God. Encouragement for God's people to repent in verses 12 through 14. Who knows, says the prophet Joel, but what God may relent and hold back on this promised invasion of the army and these other judgments that are coming. A promise to restore in verses 18 through 27. If you will repent, truly repent, rend your hearts and not your garments, then I will not only return your land to its previous prosperity, but I'll even restore the years that the locusts have eaten. I'll make up for all that was taken in the process of these judgments that came upon you to wake you up, to warn you, to cause you to deal with your own sinful hearts. And chapter 2 concludes, you may recall, with God's promise to revitalize his people. The day's coming, said the prophet Joel, speaking for God Almighty. The day is coming when I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your old men and young men shall dream dreams, and your maidservants and or your men servants and your maidservants shall have visions. And we saw that that is quoted in Acts chapter 2 by Peter on the day of Pentecost, and he indicates that the fulfillment of that promise came to pass in his day, a very surprising way to see that promise fulfilled. But we can see how that God has promised revitalization, and indeed that's exactly what has occurred on the day of Pentecost, and there's a new vitality brought to the people of God, now an enlarged people of God, much larger than those that might have been envisioned in the prophecy of Joel, but a spiritual vitality to the people of God, which is going to enable them to endure as long as the interval may be until the coming of Jesus Christ and the final day of the Lord, which shall surely come. God deals with his people. He deals with them in severe providences. He deals with them by calling them to repentance. He deals with them by making gracious promises to them if they will repent and live in righteousness before him. But now when we come to Joel chapter 3, we see God dealing with his enemies and their sins. Now the focus turns away from God's people, which in that day, of course, were the people of Israel, to the nations of the land, the nations of the world, and of their transgressions against Almighty God, and how God intends to deal with his enemies. Now, please understand the definition of an enemy against God. An enemy is anyone who is at war against God and his kingdom. An enemy is anyone who refuses to submit to the rule of Almighty God, the rightful ruler of the universe, and to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who rules a kingdom that has been given to him. And anyone who is at war with God Almighty and with his righteous ways and with Jesus Christ and his rightful rule has made himself an enemy of God Almighty. And those are the ones who are the enemies of God. Now, what does chapter 3 tell us about God dealing with his enemies? Well, we have several movements throughout the chapter. We have the transgressions of these enemies enumerated in verses 1 through 6. We have the rebelliousness of these enemies vanquished in verses 7 through 11. We have judgment rendered upon these enemies in verses 12 through 16. And then at the end of the chapter, not surprisingly but wonderfully, once again, hope is proclaimed. Promises are given, which we need to hear and to heed and to latch on to. In verses 1 through 6, transgressions of God's enemies are enumerated. And in the book of Joel, the prophecy of Joel, all of these have to do with the mistreatment of God's people, God's covenant people, Israel, Judah. Let me read again verses 1 through 6. For behold, in those days and at that time when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of, and here are the indictments which are laid against the enemies of God, what they have done, on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coast of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions, also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Now, all of these have to do with real transgressions of Gentile nations around Israel in the days of Joel and preceding that, and the ways which these nations mistreated the covenant people of God. And I think we can summarize what they did probably into three categories. What did the enemies of Israel, who made themselves enemies of God, what did they do to the people of God? Number one, they scattered them. Number two, they impoverished them. Number three, they enslaved them. And there are a number of different details that support these different categories. They scattered them throughout the nations. And God said, for that reason, I'm going to gather you into the valley of Jehoshaphat, where I'm going to render judgment upon you. The valley of Jehoshaphat. Nobody's been able to identify geographically an exact place in the land of Israel that is called the valley of Jehoshaphat, leaving us to wonder, will there be such an unidentifiable geographical location at some future time, or are we to take the meaning of that term, which means literally the Lord judges, and realize that this is just a name for the time and place when God is going to judge all the peoples of the world? I'm going to gather everybody together into the place of judgment and render just judgment upon them because of their transgressions, if we want to enlarge and expand what is spoken here by the prophet Joel. transgressions enumerated in verses 1 through 6, rebelliousness vanquished in verses 7 through 11. And God's going to do this, and I'm not going to read all these verses again, but God is going to do this in several ways. Number one, by strengthening his people and turning the conquered into the conquerors. God's people that have been conquered and trampled upon by the Gentile nations are going to be so strengthened by God that they will now become the conquerors, and God will use them as his instruments to bring judgment upon these enemies of God. And so by strengthening the people of God, verse 7, by subjecting his enemies to humiliating defeat, verses 8 through 11, at the hands of God's people, and in spite of united warfare against God, by the power of Almighty God, he's going to vanquish their rebelliousness. And now I change my mind and I'm going to read these verses. I think I need to. Verse 7. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off. The Sabaeans were Arabs who were merchants, traders, who traveled through and often bought slaves from the nations that they traveled through and sold their merchandise to. And they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. That seems to be a reference to God sending his messengers to bring judgment upon these people. It's an interesting picture. God tells the nations to gather themselves for war, to beat their plows and pruning hooks, implements of agriculture, into swords and spears, into weapons of war. Now, nearly everybody has heard the two references in the Old Testament to the opposite. In Isaiah 2:14 and in Micah 4:3, we are told the day will come when the nations will beat their swords into plowshares and turn their spears into pruning hooks. They won't need weapons of warfare anymore because God's day of peace is going to come upon the earth and they will not need these anymore. And those verses are often quoted as an inducement. Come on, folks. Come on, peoples of the world. If you just do this, if you just get rid of your armies and your weapons of warfare, then we could have peace. Failing to deal with the reason for the warfare and the turmoil, which is sin. And until the sin has been dealt with, you cannot eliminate war. I'm sorry. The cause is deeper than simply menacing weapons and threatening armies. But yes, don't we all long for the day when all the implements of war can be turned into instruments of agriculture and the weapons of warfare are not needed anymore and will never be needed again. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We all long for that day to come. But hardly anybody makes reference to this text where the opposite is in view, where God Almighty says, take your instruments of agriculture and turn them into weapons of war because you're going to need every weapon that you can get your hands on. There's a great day of bloodshed that is coming. A And so the rebelliousness of the nations of the earth, the enemies of God, are going to be vanquished by strengthening the people of God and by subjecting his enemies to humiliating defeat. He's going to gather all of these armies, all of these nations of the world together. And then he's going to deal with them. And in spite of their united warfare against God, which seems to be what is pictured here, get every weapon that you can, every weapon you can possibly muster that you think you can use to be victorious against Almighty God. Get everything you can, and let's see how well you do. And the interesting thing here is that though the nations are gathered together for this great and mighty battle, no battle is described in this chapter. Now, there are two possibilities to explain that, I suppose, maybe more than two. One might be that Joel just left out that particular detail, and we should reach into other prophecies to find that great battle, that day of Armageddon and so forth, that it's described other places where there will apparently be some large battle that possibly could be inserted into this particular text. Or, what I think is more likely, is that on this occasion, we're not talking about that same battle of Armageddon that is talked about elsewhere, that in this particular occasion, all of the nations of the earth come up with their warfare, but they don't even have a chance to use them because God just speaks by the word of his power, and boom, they're helpless. All God has to do is speak a word, and all of the weapons of men against him are useless. All of the united efforts of all of mankind who are coming together and say, we will not have this man to rule over us. We will not subject ourselves to the God of the Bible. We will not acknowledge him. We will not submit to him. We will overcome him. We will vanquish him. We will kill him. God is dead, and so forth and so on. And God just smiles, and he waits until the vine vats are full to overflowing of sins to be judged. He waits until the iniquity is full. He's long-suffering and patient, but eventually the day will come and say, all right, enough is enough. Gather together, do your best. All right, there you are, and now, bang, you're done. You're vanquished. And so judgment is rendered in verses 12 through 16. Judgment scheduled, verse 12, let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Judgment deserved, verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go down, for the wine press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Judgment described, verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Judgment accomplished, verses 15 and 16. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. He gathers them all together. For what? Judgment. God sits upon his throne, and he's going to pronounce judgment upon them. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, we read. And the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. We've learned that the day of the Lord is the day when God comes to bring judgment upon unrepentant people. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. I don't suppose I could count the times that as a young boy growing up, I've heard that text employed as an evangelistic text and saying, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. You've got to make a decision for Christ. You've got to decide. You've got to make a decision for Christ. And it's out of context when you use it that way, because the only one making a decision in the valley of decision is God Almighty the judge. And he's making a decision in regard to all these people who are before him. He's pronouncing his decision, his judgment, his declaration of judgment upon them. They're not saying a word. And it's too late for them to make any decisions. They've already made them. They are going to be judged on the basis of the decisions they've already made and the ones they have refused to make. And now it is God who is going to render his decision, his judgment at the final court, the final day of judgment. And they are going to be pronounced guilty and condemned. Judgment rendered. But the chapter ends, not surprisingly, with another note of hope, hope proclaimed in verses 16b through 21. I read part of it. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Mount Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy. No alien shall ever pass through her again. It will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine and the hills shall flow with milk. Here's a day of prosperity, uninterrupted, unending prosperity and peace. And all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. The fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, the water and water the valley of Achishah. Egypt shall be a desolation. Edom a desolate wilderness because of violence against the people of Judah. For they have shed innocent blood in their land, but Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. What is this? Well, here's hope proclaimed for the people of God. In the same context where judgment is proclaimed for the enemies of God, hope is proclaimed for the people of God, or maybe we should say, hope is reproclaimed, hope is reiterated for the people of God. The people of God shall experience forgiveness and cleansing and blessing and grace and life and peace and unending peace throughout the ages. Yes, hope is proclaimed for the people of God, but not for the enemies of God. They suffer the judgment that has just been described. So, we've been talking about two things here, haven't we? How God deals with his people and their sins, chapters 1 and 2, and it kind of all wraps up at the end of chapter 3. And how God deals with his enemies and their sins, and that too is brought to a climax in chapter 3. How does God deal with his people and their sins? He cleanses their sins. He pardons his people, and he blesses them. And we know more about that, how that is done. It's all done because of the Lord Jesus Christ, given by God Almighty as a substitute in the place of believing sinners, so that his righteousness might be imputed to their account, and the judgment which he bore upon the cross also imputed to their account, so that in the mind of God, judgment has been rendered, justice has not been violated, but Jesus Christ, our substitute, takes our judgment upon him, and therefore we have no judgment to endure. Jesus Christ takes his righteousness and gives that to his believing people so that we have no sins left to be judged. So how does God deal with his people and their sins? He cleanses and pardons and extends mercy and life. How does God deal with his enemies and their sins? He exposes them, he denounces them, and he punishes them justly according to what they deserve. Now the issue comes down to you. Even though the valley of decision does not refer to your decision, it refers to God's. We are not in the valley of Jehoshaphat yet. We are not in the place of God pronouncing his judgment yet, which place will be too late for anybody to make a decision. But at this point, I would say to you that you have the wonderful hope of taking your place with the people of God and their God, or taking your place with the enemies of God and the enemies of his people, because that's what we have here. Which group are you going to take your place with? And you are going to make a decision. Either to humble yourself before Almighty God, to repent of your sins, to acknowledge your guilt, to acknowledge your sin, to acknowledge you deserve judgment, but nevertheless to flee to Christ and thereby take your place with God and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and with his people where these wonderful mercies are found, or to stubbornly resist and go on in your rebellion against Almighty God. And take your place with the enemies of God until you are brought finally to the Valley of Jehoshaphat and hear God's decision and his judgment pronounced upon you. And so we come to my third heading today, which is the wise listen and learn, and it's really an extension of what we've just said. The wise will listen to what is said in Joel and will learn from it. And what should we learn? We should learn, number one, to deal with our sins. Come to Christ. That's the only way of cleansing. There's no other way to deal with your sins. You can't deal with them by turning over a new leaf. You can't deal with them by becoming religious. You can't deal with them by joining a church. You can't deal with them by being a good neighbor. You can't deal with them by living a good life. These things are not sufficient to deal with your record of sinfulness against Almighty God. In fact, all of those things simply add to your rebellion against God, because you are refusing the one way that he has declared will avail for the cleansing of your sin. The one way that he has set before you to deal with your sins, you say, I don't like that way, I don't need that way, I can do it my own way, and thus you add to your rebellion against God. Deal with your sins by coming to Christ, the only way of cleansing, and then live for Christ, which is the only life worth living. That's the only life worth living. And the reason that some of you will not come to Christ is because you don't want to live for Christ. You want to live your own life, your own way. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so you persist in going your own way, and you're putting off that day of reckoning and hoping somehow that you're going to be the exception to the rule, or that somehow you're going to come to terms with God at some later time before it's too late. And dear friend, you have no promise of tomorrow. The only thing to do is deal with your sins God's appointed way now. Now! And then live for Christ. Keep your heart warm, your sins examined and confessed. Do not slide into comfortable indifference so that God will deal with you as his sinful people, as he did in Joel chapters 1 and 2. Bringing these judgments, these providences, these unwelcome providences upon his people to shake them out of lethargy, to wake them up, to show them their sins, to confess their sins and get back to get their hearts right with God and serving him again. Oh, the wise will listen to the prophecy of Joel and learn from it and deal with your sins and come to Christ, the only way of cleansing, and live for Christ, the only life worth living. And then, having dealt with your sins God's way, become a messenger of deliverance to others. That's what it means to live your life for Christ. Become a messenger of deliverance to others. Become a servant in Christ's kingdom. Become a witness to the nations. Become a channel of God's provision in the extension of his kingdom and reaching others with the message of the gospel. Become a servant in Christ's kingdom, not a spectator, not even a passive worshiper, though that's good, that's a good beginning point, but active in serving Christ and His kingdom. You need to, excuse me for putting it this way, you need to become actively involved in a local church, one of the outposts of Christ's great kingdom where His work is being carried out. You need to become active in that way and live your life for Christ. Again, according to God's appointed way. It's no better to decide you're going to serve God the way you want to serve Him instead of the way He says to serve Him any more than it is to say you're going to work out your own salvation according to the way you think it ought to be done rather than the way He says it ought to be done. When are you going to learn to just humbly submit yourself to God and to His Word and say, oh Lord, by Your help and grace, I'm going to do things Your way? Become a servant in Christ's kingdom. Become a witness to the nations, both personally and corporately, both at home and abroad, warning others of the wrath to come, but holding up for them the promise of deliverance in Jesus Christ. Yes, the day of wrath is coming, and it's real. And even though God has been exceedingly merciful and long-suffering and holding off that day until now, all of these thousands of years, nevertheless, that day is coming. It is coming. It will come. And those who are unprepared in that day are going to suffer an awful judgment, but that need not be you, because God has sent His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to take upon Him human flesh, and He died on the cross and paid for the sins of those who trust in Him. This wonderful message of deliverance. Yes, there's a message of warning, but yes, there's a message of deliverance. Now you become a messenger of that. Let your life count for Christ. And you can do that in so many different ways, personally and corporately. We join together, again, in the local church to become a messenger of witness to the nations. What we have trouble and stumble doing individually, though we should be working at it individually, but yes, we're weak and not always as effective and as fervent as we ought to be as individuals, but God didn't tell us to serve Him as solo mavericks. He told us to serve Him together with other people in the body of Christ. And what we have trouble doing individually, we can do so effectively and gloriously together in the local church as we pool our resources, pool our labors, pool our finances, pool our fellowship together with the body of Christ, and we can become a witness both at home and abroad to the nations. And we do that together. And this is what we should do in the light of what we've learned in the book of Joel. As a channel of God's provision, making wise investments in the kingdom of God. Our Faith Promise program is simply a helpful tool to help us do that. Keep focused on that. Discipline ourselves to that, because that's what we need to be doing. There are two kinds of people in this entire world, and only two. Those who are humble followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and His servants, and those who are still going their own way, unheedful of His message to them. Two kinds of people, only two. One supreme ruler, only one, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the prophet Joel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God that we gather together to worship Lord's Day by Lord's Day. He is the one supreme ruler of this universe, and He is the one who's appointed the final day of judgment. He tells us about it. How gracious of Him to do that. There are two possible verdicts, and only two: acquitted or guilty. One or the other. I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I have not acquitted, whom I formerly did not acquit, the last verse of Joel chapter 3 says. It's not that Christians holy people and non-Christians are the sinners. We're all sinners. The only difference is Christians are sinners that have been acquitted by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the mercy of God. And sinners are those who refuse to bow the knee before Him and therefore go on bearing the guilt of their own sin. Two possible verdicts, only two. The full wrath of God is revealed at two points in history. Number one, which is really number two, the final judgment of which Joel speaks. And number two, the cross of Christ. The only two places in all of history where the full wrath of God is poured out in judgment upon sinners. If you are in Christ, then your judgment is over. It's over. It's over. You'll never face it again. But if you are not in Christ, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. There's a day of judgment coming, and you will not escape that day of judgment except in Christ. Your arm's too short to box with God. The sooner you realize that, the better you'll be. There's only one way of deliverance, only one, and that's through Jesus Christ. And there's only one evidence that you have truly been delivered, only one. That's a changed life, a life that now lived for the glory of God and eager to serve Him. There it is. There it is. I lay it out before you again. Two kinds of people, only two. Guilty and acquitted. One supreme ruler, only one. And He's appointed the final day of judgment. Two possible verdicts, only two, guilty or acquitted before Him. One way of deliverance, only one, in Jesus Christ. One evidence of deliverance, only one, a changed life. God changes by His powerful grace all whom He saves in Christ Jesus. So which for you? Which for you? I can't say this is the meaning of multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, but I can say this is the conclusion of the message of the book of Joel. Which for you? With the people of God and salvation, or the enemies of God and judgment? Shall we pray? O Father, mercifully, by Your Spirit, speak to every heart. Open every heart. Do a work of grace in every heart. Bring every rebellious heart into humble submission and repentance before Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. O Lord, quash the remaining Adamic sinfulness in the hearts of all of us, Your people, and make us better servants of the One who lived for us and died for us, we pray. Amen.